out to Foundation Kids with Camden. Well, it's the same, the bigger kids. If you've got your Bibles with you, I hope you do. If you turn with me to John chapter 8. Whilst you're turning there, we will hear today Jesus tell some people who are persistent in unbelief that they will die in their sins. Unfortunately, we seem to have had a small animal this week that has died of his sins in our roof somewhere, and it smells pretty bad in here today. So we do apologise for the smell, but not a lot we can do about it. Thank you to Trish, who's went and grabbed some Glen 20 and sprayed the place up nicely. But if you are struggling, there's a can of it still up there. Feel free to do what you want, spray it around your area if that is helpful. John chapter 8. We've actually titled today's message, The Repeated Message. Because what we're going to see in John chapter 8, in this particular part of the text, is pretty much the same thing we've been looking at. You're going to hear Jesus actually repeat some phrases he's already said, and repeat some themes he's already said. Now, if any of you, and I know some of you are teachers, and I know a lot of you are parents, you know repetition is actually key to helping people learn. When we tell someone something, we hope they get it. But more often than not, they need to hear it again and again and again. And so the idea that Jesus is repeating himself should surprise us. It should also make us pay attention, because we know in the Jewish culture, when things were repeated, it meant it had great importance. It meant you needed to listen. Pay attention, because this is something you need to know. And Jesus did that on several occasions too. True, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you. When he had something that people really needed to stop and listen to, he would repeat himself, he'd repeat that word. And so here, the fact that we have themes and we even have sentences repeated again means that we need to pay attention. This is important stuff. It's important for his listeners back in the first century. It's important for us as his followers and listeners here today. So, we are going to be looking at verse 22 of chapter 8 and reading through to the end of verse 30. If you have your Bibles open there with me, you can read along with me, starting at the top of verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. The things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, if we take a recap from last week, you'll see that, remember that Jesus made a very bold statement last week. I am the light of the world. And we remember that statement, Jesus is claiming not just to be divine, not just to be God, but God's promised form of redemption, God's Messiah, Israel's only hope. I am the light of the world. The Pharisees weren't too keen on hearing that and put up a kind of an argument of sorts, to which Jesus then rebuked them. I do have collaboration. You claim that I don't, but I actually do. God the Father is my collaborator. He will back me up. He will testify with me that that is true. But even if Jesus didn't have a collaborator, it wouldn't matter anyway, because as he's saying, he was God. What he speaks is true. It's always true. He needs no other person to justify his testimony, although there were many that would. And it ended last week with verse 21. Christ tells them, if they continue in unbelief, they're going to be in big trouble. He says, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So that gets us to where we are here. That gets us to the question posed by these religious leaders to Jesus. Or as John says here in verse 22, the Jews, week, remember, he singled out the Pharisees. Now he's gone back to the generic term, the negative generic term for the religious leaders, the Jews. And how do they respond to Jesus' comment about them dying in their sins if they don't believe? If you continue and persist in your unbelief, you'll die in your sin? Well, they say this: surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Firstly, they completely disregard the whole dying in the sins bit, don't they? And they focus on the one thing that they can really make fun of. Where I'm going, you cannot come. The message that Jesus gave them in verse 21 was actually a repeated message itself. If you jump back to chapter 7, you'll see Jesus had said this already in verse 34. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He also said in verse 36 of chapter 7, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Word for word. Where I am, you cannot come. Back then, when he said it to the religious leaders in chapter 7, which, remember, was only probably a few minutes ago, they responded by turning his stark warning into a bit of a joke. Oh, he's going to go into the dispersion. He's going to leave Israel and go and minister to the people out there. He's going to go and talk to the Gentiles. Believe it or not, that was a mockery. It was a joke. It was something to tease this Christ. Well, here, they turn his warning into a joke again. Except they've got much more sinister suggestion this time. Verse 22, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Surely he will not kill himself. Here, religious leaders are suggesting that Jesus is actually going to kill himself. He's going to commit suicide. The irony is, it's the very people that are plotting to kill him. The very desire of their heart is to seize him there and then and have him eliminated completely for good, so they don't have to put up with him anymore. And here they are suggesting that he's going to do that to himself. Understand this, ladies and gentlemen, the Jews loathed suicide. They did not look on it kindly in any way at all. In fact, they believed that those who committed suicide, those who took their own lives, would go not just to hell, but to a special part of hell, the blackest part of hell, reserved for those particular kind of people that did such a heinous thing. This is the ancient first century Jewish view of it. So in that sense, these Pharisees really are mocking Jesus. They're saying, well, where he goes, we cannot come. He must be intending to commit suicide, which means he's going to hell, and not just anywhere, but the worst part of hell. Of course, we can't go there. We're God's children. We're going to heaven. I mean, after all, we're the religious leaders. There's no way we can go there. So that must be what he's talking about. He's going to top himself and end up in it. Jesus was speaking of his death. Though correct in that. But he wasn't speaking about suicide. Now, John chapter 10, we'll get there in time, but verse 18, Jesus does say that he lays his life down, and he lays it down on his own initiative. But understand this very clearly. That is not suicide. He doesn't take his own life. Jesus' act of initiation, of laying that life down as such, is a surrender of his life. A surrender into the hands of those who would actually take it. Who are the ones that took it? Peter reminds them. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in the temple, he stands up and says this: this man, that's Jesus he's talking about, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who took his life? It was men. It was the hands of godless men. We killed him. We murdered Christ. It wasn't suicide. Christ didn't take his own life. Yes, he had the ability, it was his initiative to lay it down and take it up again. And if he hadn't done that, we couldn't have taken it. But ultimately, Christ surrendered his life. He didn't take his life. This isn't suicide he's talking about. Verse 21, it warned these self-righteous religious leaders because of their unwillingness to believe in him, they would die in their sins. And thus they would end up in a place
where he wasn't.
And the place where he was, they couldn't come. The place that he was talking about, though, wasn't hell.
He was referring to heaven. I'm going back to heaven. Yep, I will die.
Yes, I will rise again. In fact, I will actually ascend back to my heavenly realm, back to my heavenly origin.
But when I get there, if you persist in your unbelief, you cannot come in. The Judaism of Jesus' day, for salvation was an act of works.
Salvation came about by human achievement. And so the whole religious system was set up to work one's way into heaven. I mean, that's why the religious leaders were so confident that they were going to enter the very throne room of God and walk the golden streets of heaven. Because they'd worked so hard. They'd done so well. Certainly outwardly, they were everything, the epitome of what Judaism at the time had taught them to be.
What they had taught to be.
They based entering the gates of heaven on doing good works, on observing religious rituals and ceremonies, and above all, on keeping the law, at least externally keeping the law. Paul says of his brothers, his Jewish brothers, Romans 10:3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So here's the problem with working at your salvation. You establish your own righteousness. You establish your own, so you don't subject yourself to God's. It doesn't matter how much of God's law you keep. You only have to break it once. David tells us in the Psalms, we're born into iniquity. We're born broken. We're born sinful. We're born with a great, desperate need for God's righteousness. You start setting up your own. You don't submit yourself to God. Thus, that's exactly what the Judaism of the time had done. Set up their own self-righteous system. And thus, they completely missed the point of God's law. Completely missed the point. They thought that by keeping it, that would make them right with God. But you know what they actually did? They took God's holy law and they pulled it down to their standard. It was actually too hard to keep. And that's the whole point of the law. You can't keep it. God's righteousness is absolute perfection. You break it just once, James tells us, and you are culpable. But that's the point of the law, to show us that we need God's righteousness, to point us to the need of salvation, the need for him, and the need for him to do something for us, because you cannot do it yourself. Many of the Jews tragically failed to recognize that. Thankfully for us today, Paul did. Paul recognized that. He recognized in Romans 3:20 that because of the works of the law, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So no matter how much of the law you keep from now on. It goes on in Titus chapter 3 verse 5 tells us very clearly that those who are saved because of this. Not because of what they've done, not because of the law they've kept. As he says, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds of which they're done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Those who are saved, those who will enter into heaven, those who are permitted to enter into God's presence and kingdom, will do so not because they earned the right to be there. Will do so not because they kept a standard that they needed to keep. Will do so not because they were good enough. And not because they bought their way in there. They will do so because Christ earned their place They will do so because of Christ's righteousness, and they will do so because Christ bought them a place. Nothing to do with them at all. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus himself says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, salvation is not that costly for us. Yes, we die to ourselves to live for Christ. We might think, well, we have to give up everything, but when we realize what we give up, it really doesn't cost us that much. We give up dying in our sins. It's not costly for us, but it cost God everything. It cost of his Son. It's a very costly thing, salvation. And praise be to him, he is the one who's paid it. He is the one who has done it. And that's why Paul can say to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. You cannot work at it. You cannot earn it. It's not of yourself. You can take no credit whatsoever for you being in the pearly gates of heaven. It's a gift from God. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ and one entering heaven. Heaven is only for the forgiven. Heaven is only for the redeemed. Heaven is only for those who have the righteousness of God. And it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that anyone can be forgiven, can be redeemed, can have the righteousness of God. Religious leaders were the epitome of self-righteousness, the epitome of a self-righteous religion, the epitome of self-righteous human achievements. And as such, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. The self-righteous will die in their sins. They will never see heaven. Will never see it, let alone enter it. Yes, Jesus was going to a place that they could not come. But the place where he was going was not hell. The place he was going was heaven. Very cleverly, though, as one should expect from our Lord, when he responds to this mockery of intention of suicide, he actually doesn't respond to that at all. He responds to the real issue again. He points out to the religious leaders, firstly, that their origin and their destiny is completely different to his. You see, they were from below. They were of the world, of this world. In the context, we can clearly understand that the term world there means not necessarily the globe. It's talking about the godless system, the corruption, the fallen world, run by Satan, that is opposed to God and everything in his kingdom. By saying they are of the world, in effect, Jesus is actually saying, you are not a part of God's kingdom. Imagine saying that to the priests and the pastors and the Bible college of this world. He says this not just to ordinary citizens, he says this to religious leaders, people who have spent their life studying the scriptures. You are not part of God's kingdom. Jesus can say it because he knows the heart. And Jesus was actually saying in this, your source of antagonism towards me is in fact the very pit of hell itself. Because you do not belong to the kingdom of God, because you do not belong to God. In fact, he will go on in this conversation in verse 44 to tell these men that they are in fact not only not children of God, they are children of the devil. Your father is the devil. We'll see when we get there, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't really go over well with them. Because they were not of God's kingdom, because they are of this world, because their father was the devil, the things which Christ presented, the things which Christ taught, that and who Christ was and represented was totally and absolutely reprehensible to them. They wanted nothing to do with it. God to the things of this world are just not pleasant. Why? Because the light shows the darkness for what it really is, and the darkness hates it. And that's why we talk about it all the time. That's why you hear me, the broken record, me, the repeated message. You're on one side or the other. There's no middle ground with God. You're either for or against. You're either a child of God or an enemy of God. That's what Jesus is teaching. That's what scriptures are teaching here. If you're of this world, then you are completely opposed to the things of God. That's exactly where these religious leaders stood. In contrast, though, Jesus points out that he was from above, from heaven. Another repeated point, something which he has very consistently told them and pointed out to them time and time again, just in John's Gospel alone, as we've read through. His origin is heaven. Not only that, his destiny is very different as well. He is from above, they are from below. They are of this world. He is not of this world. Jesus is not a part of this worldly system. He is a part of God's kingdom. He is God's Messiah. Jesus will interact with this world. He is then, and when he comes back, as we'll point out later on, we'll interact very specifically with it again. It goes on. Verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Repeated message. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now it's interesting. In verse 24, he uses the singular word for sin. You will die in your sin. Whereas here, in verse 21, he seems to use the plural. You will die in your sins. Now, John Calvin suggests that perhaps this is because originally when Jesus said in verse 21, he's trying to make the point to them that their unbelief is kind of the key, is the foundation of where all this evil comes from. He's not saying that unbelief is the only source of evil, the only source of guilt, but it's kind of the crux of it, if you will. That might be true, maybe not, but regardless, Jesus is speaking very much about their unbelief here. And that sin and sins, whether it's singular or plural, means the same thing, as we've learned anyway. You only need to break the law once to be culpable. Jesus is effectively saying, you will die in your sins because you have no one to die for you. You have rejected the very means to avoid the consequences of it that God has given. And if we die in our sins, we die because it alienates us, or rather because our unbelief alienates us from Christ. It deprives us of God's grace, and it actually stops us from seeking him out, the forgiveness, the redemption of our sin, which is what we so desperately need to be doing. For unless you believe that I am he, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. And notice this part, for unless you believe that I am he, I want you to see the emphasis Jesus is making is on two simple words, I am, for unless you believe I am he. The other interesting thing is if you look at the he there, in my scriptures, it might not be with all of you, but in mine it's actually in italics. The reason for that is the he, or the pronoun he, is not actually found in the original Greek manuscripts. Which means we could actually read it like this. For unless you believe that I am. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it was only last week that Jesus made a comment very similar to that, right? I mean, it sounds odd in our English. Unless you believe that I am what? Or I am who? You haven't finished your sentence, Jesus. Hence, the need to put he on there for some of us. But the reality is, what Jesus is saying there is more than unless you just believe the things I've been saying. He's saying very clearly, unless you believe I am. What did he say a while ago in verse 12? I am the light of the world. What did we learn about that saying? He was using the very name of God. The very name that God gave himself to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh. And here's the really interesting thing. The same Greek phrase that's used in verse 12. That's one of the seven I am statements in John's Gospel. Ego, Yemi. Might not have been pronounced properly, but is actually the same Greek phrase as used here in this verse to translate I am as well. It literally translates I am, I am. So just as Jesus was making that claim of divinity in verse 12, so again he makes the very same claim here. But he's not only saying that I'm God, he's saying unless you believe that I am God, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, unless you believe the things that I have said about myself are true. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Not just to believe he existed, not just to believe he was a real and actual person and an amazing person. Many people believe that, and many people who are on the fast track to hell believe that. But unless you believe that I am who I said I am, unless you believe I am, Jesus is very plainly, very clearly making the connection here to belief in him being the only way of salvation. Or another way to put it, if you reject me, there cannot be any salvation for you. There is no way you can be saved. And so therefore you will die in your sins. By the way, that includes a partial rejection of him. As I mentioned before, not believing everything about Jesus. Just believing the parts you like, rejecting the rest. That counts as a rejection. Unless you believe I am. You see, the deadly disease of the religious leaders here was they were actually rejecting the very medicine that God was offering to them to make them well. And they did it with great malice and great arrogance. Thus, they will die in their sin. The term that Jesus is using here, in sin, is talking about the spiritual state of a soul before God. The term also comes up in an opposite, more positive section in other parts of Scripture, being in faith. Again, the spiritual state of a soul before God. So to die in sin is one who has died rejecting Christ, rejecting God's provision of salvation. The persistent unwillingness to believe by nature does not allow the possibility of forgiveness, and therefore does not allow the possibility of salvation. Because that only comes through faith in Jesus. The unless is very important too. Because the unless introduces us to the only hope of all humanity for God's salvation. For entering into the kingdom of God. For being where Jesus is. He's not just saying, I'm going to heaven and none of you can get there. He's going, where I'm going, you cannot come if you persist in this. Because unless you believe, or if you flip it around, if you choose to reject this sinful life, submit, cry out to the mercy of God and believe in me, that I am who I am, you can come to where I am. In fact, I'll prepare a room for you. Those who persist will miss out. Apart from the knowledge of Jesus, apart from submission to Jesus, one cannot be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, you might sit there thinking, well, I know this, that's me, I'm fine, I'm good, well, that's great. But then that should tell you and show you why it's so important then that we are obedient to this God when he commands us to go and tell the world about this Christ. Because unless you know Christ, you cannot be saved. What about the people that have never heard about it? Jesus is very clear, unless they believe. Henceforth, the job that we have been given is vastly important. We need to go out. And we need to tell the world about it. Because there is hope in Christ. When you hear a warning like this, should humble your heart. It should bring us to our knees. It should be something where if we were standing or sitting there hearing Christ, we should cry out like the man in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, have mercy on me. But is that what these religious leaders do? It's not. Surprise, surprise. Instead, they ask Jesus a question. Who are you? Who are you? Verse 25, who are you? And this question is astounding when you consider all the things that Jesus has been saying. We're only in chapter 8 of John, but Jesus has been very clearly, very directly, and very consistently telling them about who he is. And yet here they ask, who are you? It's most likely got a big, heavy undertone of mockery in this question as well as the first one. And we could forgive Jesus here if he kind of answered them in frustration, kind of just shot back at him. What are you, blind? Are you deaf? What's wrong with you? Where have you been? Were you not here for the last 10 minutes? Have you not read the Bible? Did you not see the miracles? Have you not listened to what I said? What about all the prophecies unfulfilled? What have you been doing for the rest of your life? You call yourselves religious leaders and you ask me who I am? I couldn't make it any clearer. That's what I would have done. Probably would have been on TV and said the Messiah has a meltdown. Thankfully, I'm not the Messiah. Christ, as he does, seems to be a lot more composed, a lot more straightforward as well. He simply puts the onus back on them. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? What have I been saying to you from the beginning? It's not necessarily gentle. It doesn't need to be gentle. These people have been deaf to the very truth that he's been speaking. But he puts the onus on them. The overwhelming evidence of who I am has come from my teachings, has come from my ministry, has come from my miracles, has come from the many prophecies I fulfilled and I alone have fulfilled exactly as the prophets had prophesied it. The overwhelming evidence is there. The issue here is not a lack of evidence. Not a lack of understanding, it's not a lack of clarity. The issue here, as with every issue we've seen, is a hard issue. Your heart is hard and you're full of unbelief. Christ was speaking to spiritually blind and spiritually deaf people, and he knew it. So he goes on. I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. These things which I have heard from him, I speak to you. You see, Jesus doesn't go on with a huge sermon here. Like again, perhaps I would have done and do at times. He had nothing more to say to these willfully ignorant people. I have much to say and much to judge. I'm not going to give it to you now. You've been given more than enough revelation. It's been given to you in such a way that it is inexcusable, the ignorance you display. Inexcusable. I'm not going to bother wasting my time answering your question. Jesus wanted to accuse them of their wickedness. Well, this was enough to do it. But instead he says, I've got a lot to say and a lot to judge about you. It's not going to happen now. However, look out when it does. Look out when it does. He claims, though, that God, the Father, will vindicate them. And he also threatens that God will judge them, as he will judge all unbelievers in the world. My Father will justify his word against godless men. I'm not going to continue on with you. You've said, you've heard, you've had enough. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He reminds them again that the Father will justify, the Father will testify, the Father will not let his truth go wrong. And incredibly, despite this, despite all that Jesus had been saying, despite all that Jesus had done, John then tells us in verse 27 that these men had absolutely no idea who he's talking about. He's been talking about the Father from the get-go, and yet they had no idea. I mean, you couldn't be more blind to what was being said if you tried, right? They still did not understand that he was talking about God, his Father. It couldn't have been made any clearer to them by Jesus. Again, we see this as a hard issue, not an evidence issue, not a communication issue, not a proof issue, not a you haven't actually said enough issue. It's not even a well, I wasn't here issue. It's a hard issue. You don't believe. Your
hearts are unbelieving, and thus it's blinded you to the obvious truth. You do not possess the light of life, thus you cannot see in the darkness that you live. You cannot see the truth that's standing right in front of you.
Verse 28, he goes on to tell them, you cannot see it now, but you will. But you will. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am here. Now, the Son of Man is a term Jesus uses probably most often of himself. So what he's talking about is the lifting up of himself. And when he's talking about the lifting up of himself, he's actually specifically referring to his death, and more specifically referring to his crucifixion, where he's nailed to a cross and very literally lifted up. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. You will gain nothing from destroying my body. I know that's your intention, but you'll gain nothing from it. In fact, what will happen, it will further testify and justify that everything that I have been saying is true. I am who I said I am. This day would come. It was coming. In fact, it's about 6 to 7 months away at this particular point in John's Gospel, when the truth of Christ would be absolutely undeniable. And in speaking of his death, Jesus is also indirectly speaking of his resurrection. The two go together. And the death and resurrection of Jesus vindicate every claim ever made about him by the prophets and by the apostles, and leave no doubt as to his deity. Thus, the death and resurrection will prove that Jesus is and has said everything he said in truth. Not only that, the things that he has said not only are true, but have been said as the Father has taught. His death and resurrection will prove what he tells them in verse 29. That the Father has sent him, that the Father is with him, that the Father could not leave him alone, and that everything that he did was pleasing to his Father. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. His death and resurrection will prove it. Everything I do pleases my Father, the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth. All my activities, all my teachings, all those things which you condemn are done through the express desire and the express command of God. In fact, this section is so powerful that we even read in verse 30 that many came to believe him. And the clarity and the authority by which Jesus speaks meant that many came to believe him. Now, we might get excited, wow, he's converted the religious leaders. It's probably not the case. As we go on, you'll see, you can read on in your own time, they continue to argue with him. But remember, there's a crowd here listening to him teach. They're in the temple. It's after the Feast of Tabernacles. Many is probably part of the crowd. And they've come to believe, at least outwardly. We'll look at that more next week as we go along. But what grace shown here by Christ? And by that I mean he's repeated himself over and over and over again. He's given warning after warning after warning to these people, to these men, to these religious leaders. And yet, at the snap of his fingers, the word of his voice, he could have wiped it off the face of the earth and be absolutely justified in doing it. The reason God shows such grace, though, is because, as we see in verse 30, many in the crowd started to believe. And although many in the crowd started to believe, as I said, the religious leaders still refused. They still refused. As a result, they condemned themselves to die in their sins and never see heaven. Now that truth stands in front of us today. It hasn't changed. Those who persist in unbelief condemn themselves to death, to die in their sins and never see heaven.
If that's you, if you're here this morning and you've rejected Christ, then I want to put to you that you need to stop rejecting Him. You need to start submitting to Him. You need to cry out to Him for mercy and grace. You need to say, Lord, help my unbelief, because He is the only way to avoid the consequence of this. There is no other way but through Christ. For those of you who sit here and think, well, Franco, I believe in Christ. I have for many years. I'm a believer, that's fine. And I've got just two questions for us today. Firstly, what effect has that had on your life? What effect has the infinitely holy God of the universe showing His grace to you undeservedly, how has that affected your life? Has it changed at all? You still live for the things that you desire? Or your desires starting to line up with His? You still seek after the things of this world? Have you got bigger, more eternal things in mind? How has it affected your life? The second question is, who are you telling? Who are you telling about? You know, one of the fruits of a redeemed life is that you start going out and spreading the message. You start telling people about it. And yes, our life and action is a witness of itself, but that doesn't mean we don't speak about it. It doesn't mean we don't step into those demanding and treacherous situations and preach the love of Christ into the life of people that don't know about it, into the life of people that are unbelieving, condemning themselves as it stands. So who are you telling? The reality is the gospel message, who Jesus is, this repeated message that Jesus gave, that has been repeated throughout the ages, is so important. It's the most important message of all humanity, and thus it should be the most repeated message in all humanity. As we continue to take Christ's message, take it to the world that so desperately needs it. Let me pray. Lord God, You are an incredibly merciful and gracious God. There are things in Your word and things in the way that You do things that at times we think in our simpleness, in our humanness, in our frailty, in our sinfulness, sometimes we think that's just not fair or right. But the more we understand You, the more we see truth, the more we realize it isn't fair. Saving us isn't fair at all. There's nothing fair about it. But it is loving. It is gracious. It is wondrous. And it is glorious. That's why You do it, Lord. Because You are a wonderful, loving, gracious, glorious God. Lord, I pray that we are those who do not just hear the words of Christ and say, that's great. Maybe tweak a thing here and there in life. Become a bit more like the religious leaders and outwardly make sure we're looking like we're the package, we're the deal. But inwardly neglecting the reality of that submission to You. Lord, I pray that we are those who understand the great urgency of this truth. Fall on our knees and say, Lord, here we are. Have Your way in me. That we might be those, Lord, whom You use as lights in this world to take Your gospel, to take Your message, and reach a lost, dying world. Lord, we ask all of this to the glory of Your name. Jesus' name, the name that is above all names, we pray. Amen.